Okay, let's prepare ourselves for this evening's message by having a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness in providing Your Word for us. We are infinitely thankful for Your plan for our lives, for the grace that You give us in order to execute it. We pray that You will help us this evening to concentrate as Your plan for our lives unfolds. We can develop that capacity of soul whereby we can step into spiritual adulthood, execute the Christian way of life, and reflect Your glory. Pray that You will help us to do this by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Several things I noticed in the news this evening. The attack of the ACLU, Anti-Christian Liberal Union is what I like to call it, is continuing to try to wipe away every vestige of our spiritual heritage. Today they removed, I don't know whether it was 3 or 4 monuments around the Grand Canyon that was giving glory to God for His creation. There were scriptures from the Psalms on these monuments, and they just couldn't stand it and demanded that they be removed. And as seems to be the policy of our country, the people who elect these leaders and keep the judges in place and so forth, they acquiesced and took them down. Another thing that I noticed was that in Peter Jennings, Channel 13, they say that scientists are trying to create life. Around the world, they are taking inorganic, dead material and working with it, trying to create something alive out of something that is dead. All I can say is good luck. God is the giver of life, and He has a monopoly on it. But some of the things that they said were striking, I thought. Peter Jennings said that life began 4 billion years ago. Sounds like a good round figure to me. 4 billion years ago, and he says, whether it is the creation theory or evolution, it still started about 4 billion years ago. Don't you think that's funny? 4 billion years ago. And he was talking about, they even said in the scriptures that life began, God created the first life on day 3, and then on day 6 He created man, and they were referring to 4 billion years ago. Of course, we understand that that was the restoration of planet Earth, and kind of ties in with what we've been studying on Sundays with regards to the 7 imputations that actually encompass God's plan for mankind. First one being soul life to the biological life that emerges from the womb. But they talk with very specific dogmatism as if they really know. Yeah, well, a lot of people buy all that bunk, but we know better. One other thing that I thought was interesting, for the third time since our troops have been in Iraq, they've been promised a time to depart, and then the government reneged on that promise, and again, the 3rd Infantry remained in Iraq after, for the third time, being promised they were going to come home. You can imagine they're not too happy about that, especially with the trouble that is brewing. The Arab people, for the most part, are Muslims. And the United States has a design of democracy in the Mideast, other than Israel, and it being Iraq. But the Iraqi people have a little bit different take on it. And the mullahs and the sheikhs of the Muslim religion are out on the streets, and they are fanning the flames for a Muslim theocracy, similar to what they have in Iran. And that would put into place Sharia, which is the name for the Muslim law. That's where the women have to be veiled and wear all the garb and so forth. And that is what is really catching on. And when it does, there are several obstacles, one of the first being the U.S. military being in the way. And so there are very dark clouds looming over that part of the world. And as they sit in the councils trying to decide what type of government that Iraq is going to have, the people out in the streets are already forming what they're going to have, and it looks like there might be a clash. So there are a lot of things that seem to be shaping up in this old world, and it's very interesting. I think it's very exciting for a believer who has doctrine to put the pieces together and not fret about it. It looks like we are continuing to spiral into further degeneracy, and of course the Lord's grace only extends so far, and eventually He will act. But those of us who understand God and His essence and His promises know that we will be protected. We will persevere because of who and what He is, and He controls all things. If you have page 45 of your notes, I'd like for you to turn to it. If you don't have page 45, then you're going to have to look on your neighbor, your neighbor's paper. The reason is, let's see, no way, I have two extras. We have ordered the toner for the copier, and they have delayed in bringing it, so I have a copier, I have electricity, I have paper, I have the will, but I don't have toner. So if you don't have these, I have two extra, Danny, if you'll pass those out. Now let me see one of those. I might need one of them. No, I'll take it back. I'm all right. You can go ahead and take that one. Okay. So we're going to cover the bottom portion of page 45 and move on to page 46. And we're going to do it the old-fashioned way tonight without printed notes. We will have printed notes when we get the toner. I will give them to you. But tonight we're just going by what we have. Did everybody get page 45? Does anybody not have page 45? All right. Well, we're good till we get to page 47. 46, I believe, is on the back. You will remember that we are currently studying lust, and we are zeroing in on approbation lust. Approbation lust is an inordinate desire for people to like you. It's to have attention, to receive praise or flattery. Inordinately so. And we've already looked into the different kinds of lust. And one of the issues that every person has to deal with is self-esteem. And it is a major issue for every person. And, excuse me, one of the problems is that people want to think of themselves highly and esteem themselves. But there is a fatal flaw, which we will see. But and we're about to get to that in the doctrine of spiritual self-esteem. There's a huge difference between spiritual self-esteem and just what we would call normal or human self-esteem. And it plays a major role in your life as a believer with regards to your spiritual advance. So we are starting with point number one in the middle of page 45 and starting the doctrine of spiritual self-esteem. Point number one. Self-esteem is a major issue in everyone's life. A person's attitude towards self affects his entire outlook on life. Following is a quote from Nathaniel Brandon in his book, Honoring the Self. You can follow along. Of all judgments we pass in life, none is as important as the one we pass on ourselves, for that judgment touches the very center of our existence. We stand in the midst of an almost infinite network of relationships to other people, to things, to the universe. And yet, at 3 o'clock in the morning, when we are alone with ourselves, we are aware that the most intimate and powerful of all relationships, and the one we can never escape, is the relationship with ourselves. No significant aspect of our thinking, motivation, feelings, or behavior is unaffected by our self-evaluation. He said a mouthful there. Truly, what we think of ourselves, our attitude towards ourselves, colors everything in our life. You know, you can come into contact with individuals. If you don't particularly care for them, if they don't mesh with your personality or other attributes, then it's possible, usually, to put distance between you and them. And that makes life a lot easier. Now, if you're, unfortunately, sometimes this situation occurs in marriage. And some people think, well, the only solution is putting distance between themselves and the other person. But if they don't learn from marriage, if they don't understand the biblical concept of the divine institution of marriage, then they just carry their flaws and their erroneous concepts on to the next marriage, and it's not too long before they're trying to put distance again between themselves and their spouse. This really isn't about marriage. It's about not being able to put distance between you and your own relationship with yourself. You can't get away from yourself. You are intimately united to your own thoughts and to yourself. I think if you get into psychiatry or psychological aspects of certain people, when they can no longer abide themselves, they go into multiple personalities and they just acquire another personality to get away from self. At least that's the thinking of some. But this does highlight how important self-esteem is. Your evaluation of yourself is very important. Point number two. Human self-esteem is based on self, and there lies the rub. As the Scotsman would say, there lies the rub. In other words, there's the problem right there, is that self-esteem is based on self. We all want to feel good about ourselves, and yet we all are fatally flawed, every person. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is the real you. It is the dominant portion of your soul. It is that portion that actually has all of the norms and standards on file. It is where the real you, the thinking part of your soul is the heart. By the way, some people think, you've heard me teach on this before probably, the heart is a word that is so misunderstood. People think that there's a difference between having a head belief and a heart belief. And that this heart is some kind of ethereal, kind of nebulous concept that people use often, and they, in a kind of nebulous way, they think that it's referring to emotions, and as if your thinking and your emotions are two different things. In other words, they act as if you can think with your emotions, and you do not think with your emotions. And you of course, we're not talking about the physiological pump in your chest, but that's the term that is used so often. And what we need to understand is the Bible 99.9% of the time refers to the heart as the thinking portion of your soul, or I should say the dominant portion of your soul. That's where the real you resides. That's the thinking part. And it does. And your emotions are not part of your soul. They're part of your physiological makeup. And so it's the heart that is desperately wicked. In other words, we are prone to have despicable thoughts, and we many times act on those thoughts into overt actions. A, under point number two. Our nature is normally arrogant, greedy, self-centered, superficial, cowardly, petty, rebellious, devious, self-righteous, cruel, and violent. Now, I'm describing you, and I'm describing me, and you might not like it, but I'm sorry, you'll have to take that up with God, because He's the one that describes us in that way. In fact, we are theologically described as being fatally flawed in the way of being totally depraved. Now, you all know what being depraved means. If you think of a vicious killer that is frothing at the mouth, you would say he is depraved. Well, the Bible says that we are totally depraved in ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't rise above that from time to time and do good things. But that is not our nature. Our nature is all the things that these adjectives that I use here. Arrogant, of course, being the first one. And once you fall into arrogance, you fall into a whole complex of sins. Now, you're not always greedy. You're not always self-centered. You're not always superficial or cowardly and all the rest of that. But these are all aspects and manifestations of our old sin nature. Every one of us has an old sin nature. We've been looking a lot at that lately. And that means that we are prone to manifest these types of sin. And the Bible describes that as totally depraved. It describes it as being deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, a lot of people, if they were at what you could call a fundamental church of a denomination that is used to being entertained and being patted on the head and so forth, by this time would be just about ready to walk out, because they would be taking offense at this. But you have to understand your true nature and understand that you have a hard time extracting any self-esteem when you know your real self. Isn't it amazing? Conscience is part of the cardia, part of the soul, that portion of the soul. And even criminals have a conscience. Even in their soul, even among thieves and robbers, there's a code of conduct and certain things that they will abide and certain things they won't. But the problem is that it's a distortion, and even they can't always meet the standards that they set, as we'll see. Turn over to page 46 now. Point number B at the top. Even when we temporarily rise above our natural inclinations, which is what I just gave you, we usually become arrogant, and then we self-righteously start to judge others. So, do you see how plagued we are? I just read what our normal inclinations are with regards to the weak part of our old sin nature, which produces sins. And I just gave you some of the sins that are the old sin nature motivates us to commit. But when we look at the word, underline this, even when we temporarily rise above our natural inclinations, because we never do it permanently, it's just a temper. Sometimes we buck the tiger, we go against the stream, and we are able to rise above these. Then we become arrogant and self-righteously start to judge others. So if you are evaluating yourself, and you've been a pretty good Joe as of late, you're looking at your life and you've helped some other people, whatever you, in your own estimation, figure is a weakness, and you've been gaining ground and doing a better job in that area, when you start to look at yourself and have a victory here or there, we're still plagued, because what happens then? Oh, we are very proud of ourselves. Not only are we so proud of ourselves, we think, well, we're just better than everybody else. Because we can see the flaws in others so easily, we can't see our own flaws. So when even we get out of the mundane mire of these natural inclinations and sins, then we're still plagued with a different set of sins. These being the moral degenerate type of sins. The better than thou. The self-righteous. The legalistic. And then we start to judge others. And so, we are in a heck of a shape, aren't we? Now, I'm talking about naturally speaking. God has prepared a plan for us to extract us out of this no-win situation. But I want you to understand, this is the normal activity of an unbeliever who has not grown, or an unbeliever. All the time an unbeliever goes through this cycle. Sometimes he's really down on himself. It would be like someone who is an alcoholic. And he goes for so long a time without drinking, and he gets very proud of his effort. Nothing wrong with that. But very easily can degenerate into a self-righteous type of arrogance, a boasting, a judging others who haven't been able to achieve what he's achieved. And so then he gets right back into a different type of sinning. Point C. The great majority of the human race does not have a positive self-image. Did you know that? The great majority of the human race, you see, they know themselves to be, for the most part, a rat. We all are. That's our normal inclinations. And they don't have a positive self-image. People fully recognize that they fall short of their own relative standards, to say nothing of completely failing by God's absolute standards. So if we can't even measure up to our own relative standards, when you see yourself in the light of God's Word by the absolute standards, well, what does that do to self-esteem? Extinguishes it. Your self-esteem is in the gutter. It's just particularly ruined. So what is man to do? Point number three. The following is a quote from Colonel Thieme's book on Christian suffering, page 70. Quote, "Human self-esteem is elusive and flimsy substitute for what man really needs and what God in His grace has provided. Spiritual self-esteem, that's the ticket. Spiritual self-esteem is based on who and what God is, not on who and what man is. It stands on God's absolute integrity, not on man's unstable character." So God has provided for us something that we can sink our teeth into with regards to this esteem issue. For if you're going to try to have a positive self-image based on self, then you're going to go through life with what? A very poor self-image or self-esteem. And what does that mean? Your whole outlook on life is going to be distorted and tainted. I just thought of this. There are certain people who have gotten rich by peddling the idea that you can become successful and have a glowing self-esteem. Norman Vincent Peale comes to mind. The power of positive thinking and this type of thing. And there are techniques and there are methods that people use in order to have this self-esteem, but they all eventually are flawed because you cannot fool yourself forever. And you eventually will recognize that there's really not much there for you to honor and esteem in self. So that's the fatal flaw, but God has provided what we need. Point number four. Spiritual self-esteem is the inevitable result of a believer's reciprocal love for God, which is just one product of his consistent intake and application of Bible doctrine. Now, I said reciprocal love. The Bible says that we love, the Bible says that we love Him in the English, but that Him was added. It just means we love because He first loved us. We are able to love God because He has demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did the ultimate for us when we were His enemies, when we were not part of His royal family. He demonstrated His love towards us. And the more doctrine that you learn, the better that God's essence comes into focus. The better you are able to see God, and when you do, then what happens is a love for God starts to develop. And that is the secret. That's the first thing that you understand, and that's why I call it reciprocal love, is because it is just reciprocating. It's returning the love that God has already given and shown and demonstrated to us. So, it's not the kind of love that you see so many of these phony baloney Christians have, if indeed they are Christians, full of emotion and wild-eyed and this type of thing. And we'll get to that in a moment. So, spiritual self-esteem is the inevitable result of the love that you have for God, which is a byproduct of the intake of doctrine. Point number five. This love is much different from the pseudo-love for God that most believers profess to have, which is based on nothing more than emotion. True love is based on thought, not emotion. Underline that because it is contrary to everything that society tries to peddle. Today, people have the idea that love is superficial, that it has to do with emotions, and it's much deeper than that. When you see these believers who go around, oh, I just love the Lord, and they are very effusive in their remarks with regards to how much they love the Lord. And it's an outward demonstration. Many times it's just to convince other people that they are really, truly a very spiritual person, a great Christian. But let me tell you this. Your love for the Lord is directly proportional to the amount of doctrine you have in your soul. You can sing, "Do Lord," and how much you love the Lord. You can do all these things, but if you are ignorant of Bible doctrine, you cannot love the Lord. It is the byproduct of the intake of doctrine that produces true love for God. It's not all the emotional stimulation. That's very important for you to understand. true love is based on thought, not emotion, then A, under that, rather than teaching spiritual dynamics and the mechanics needed to reach spiritual maturity, the average pastor entertains and tries to stimulate the emotions of his congregation in an effort to make them feel like they are spiritual and close to God. The congregation strives to keep their emotional juices flowing so they can feel good about God and about themselves. I just described probably 95% of the churches, not only in this country, but around the world. People, because of ignorance, have really underestimated what true love for God is, and it's based on nothing but emotions. You see, the way you learn to love God is by learning His thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is recorded in writing for us. This is it. And it's not by getting worked up. You know, I was watching Channel 14 some today. Boy, sometimes I do that just for a test. I tell myself, this is going to be a test. Can I watch this and not judge these people and keep my breakfast down, not be nauseated? And these people, if you talk to them, would love to talk about the Lord. And they love, but not about doctrine. No, there's a difference. They don't like to talk about doctrine because they don't know any doctrine for the most part. They just love to talk about the Lord and their experiences. And oh, how great it was. They felt so high. They felt so warm. They felt just, there's a number of things that they feel as they go to these charlatans, which are not academically prepared. All they are entertainers. Pseudo pastors. This one was, I couldn't believe. This guy played the piano and he had hair about down to here. Now it looked like my hair up and on the sides, but when it got to the back, it reached his gluteus maximus. It was that long, this long black hair. And I wonder if he's ever gone to 1 Corinthians and read that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But I said, no, I'm not going there. I'm going to try to be objective. He starts banging on this piano and admonishing everybody, get up, raise your hands, shout to the Lord, blah, blah, blah. And the lights are going, he's just banging on this piano. And I couldn't take it but for a while, but I would go do something, come back and look again. They chanted for about an hour. And they were just losing control. I mean, they were shaking their head. They were just wet with sweat. Some of them were running back and forth and whirling around like a whirling dervish. By the way, a whirling dervish is a satanic ploy. It's part of demonic activity. The whole idea is to get you in a state of non-compos mentis, to where you don't even think. All you do is emote. And then you're more receptive to the mental suggestions that are being given. It's really things that have been borrowed from the occult. But this is what I'm talking about. They want to entertain, and their whole idea is to make you so emotionally stimulated that you go away thinking, I had a great spiritual experience, and oh, I am so close to the Lord. But it is a satanic lie because it never lasts. Emotions do not last. You weren't designed to be revved up all the time. What would happen if every time you got in your car, you just took the pedal and whoop, all the way to the floor? I mean, just floorboarded it constantly. And you were either on the gas all the way or on the brake pedal all the way. Obviously, you'd have to be. How long would that car last? It wasn't designed to operate that way, and nor are we. And these people think that that's what loving God is, and it's a very poor substitute. Point B. Consequently, The average believer remains ignorant about God's attributes and His plan. Therefore, his relationship with God remains superficial while he continues to place his confidence in himself rather than in God. So, these people have a pseudo-love for God based on emotions and not thought. And so their relationship with God can be nothing but superficial. There's a lot of people that have relationships with others based on that same thing. They have no character. They have no virtue. And all they base their relationships on is feeling good, the feelings that they get. It's all about emotion. And those are very weak. What does the Bible say Christians should have with regards to relationship? It takes thought. It takes application of doctrine. It takes unconditional love based on the integrity and character and the love that you have for God. The love that you have for God motivates you to love unconditionally other people. And without that, it's nothing but pseudo and it's built on sand. And if your relationship is built on just your someone else's attractiveness and based on emotions, it will not last and is very superficial. And that, what I'm trying to point out, because there has been a dearth of pastors teaching, exegeting God's Word, people don't know God, and so they just rely on their emotions. So, God remains superficial while he continues to place his confidence in himself rather than God. And when you place your confidence in yourself, what happens? You're going to let yourself down, you're going to see your feet of clay, and you're not going to have any self-esteem, and you're going to be in the pit. Point number 7, I don't know what happened to 6. We church-age believers are a new spiritual species. A new spiritual species. There's never been anyone like us. Completely new. In fact, the New Testament talks about the doctrines that we learn and that we apply as mystery doctrines. Doesn't mean that they're mysterious or that they're magic or hocus pocus. It just means they were never known before. They have been reserved only for God's royal family. Turn there for just a minute. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, we know that this is written to believers because when it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, and that if is a first-class condition, meaning if and it's true. So this has to be talking to believers. So, if any man is in Christ, and you should know automatically when you see in Christ, you know the importance of those two words. You know the importance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, positional sanctification. Many doctrines should come into mind when you see in Christ. So therefore, if, and it's true that a man is, these believers are in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature, best translated, he is a new spiritual species. That means there's never been anybody like him before. You see, when God brought about the Jewish race, they were a new racial species. Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. And when God dealt with Abraham, he created a new racial species. But we are not in the Mosaic age, or I mean under the Mosaic law, we're not under the Jewish age, we're in the church age. And with us, God has created a new spiritual species. We have spiritual assets. God has a special, definite plan for believers in our age. And we're even called a new spiritual species because all the wonderful things that God and new things that God brings about through us. So he is a new spiritual species. It says the old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And shouldn't have to explain this again because I've done it so many times. The old things is not referring to your old bad habits. I've had this verse thrown at me I don't know how many times. Every time. This is a verse for spiritual fruit inspectors. There's a lot of them out there, legalistic birds that are out there trying to determine, and they say, all I'm trying to do is determine whether you're really saved or not. And if the old things, according to them, has not changed, in other words, you haven't completely changed your old habits and some of the old things still exist, then according to them, you really aren't saved because you only had a head belief and not a heart belief. Now that goes around all the time. This is not talking about the old things. This is talking about is condemnation, spiritual death, control of the old sin nature. You see, God wrought a change with regards to all of those things at the moment of regeneration when you're born again. It's not what you do that matters, but what God has done for you. That means that there's no more condemnation. You're no longer spiritually dead. You're now spiritually alive. And the old sin nature does not control you anymore. That's the old things. They've passed away. Why? Because of what God did, not because of what we do. And behold, the new things have come. What are the new things that come? Well, we have some imputations here. Eternal life. God's own righteousness. We've been studying that Sunday, remember? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Many things, or the new things that God has wrought, have come about. So you are a new spiritual species. Nothing has ever, no people prior to this dispensation nor after this dispensation have the great privileges and opportunities that we have. We're a royal family. Why? Because we are in Christ. Those two words again are so important. We are united to Christ in a very special way. And because of that, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We eventually will be the bride of Christ. If Jesus Christ is the King of all heaven, of the universe, what kind of honor will be afforded to His bride? And we, the church, are referred to as the bride of Christ. Do we earn or deserve that privilege? Not hardly. It's, again, God's grace. So when I'm talking about in point number 7, that we are new spiritual species, you start to get the idea there's been a great change. Never before has there ever been such opportunity as we have. So let's go back to our printed notes. Point number 7. We church-age believers are a new spiritual species. We were baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, which means we were put into union with Christ, with Jesus Christ. That means we're in Christ, for the purpose of using divine power instead of human power, investing our confidence and esteem in God instead of ourselves. Do you understand what that's saying? We have unique privilege. We have the omnipotence of God at our disposal. But we have to operate in His plan. We have to know something about His plan to use that. First of all, you have to understand the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you don't understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're operating on your own power. You're going to produce nothing but divine good, which is unacceptable to God. But we have the opportunity of God working through us with divine power, God's own omnipotence. And that's something that is only for church-age believers who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ and vesting our confidence and esteem in God. See, this is the thing. You're going to go through life either operating on your power or God's power. If you're going to operate on God's power, you have to learn a few things. It's just not by system of osmosis is when you become a Christian, you don't just automatically know all these things. God has made them available, but you have to obey the mandate to grow up spiritually. And you do that by learning the Word. And when you learn the Word, you start to access God's power. And you start to see God's power work in your life. You start using faith rest technique. And you just place all your burden on Him. You claim the promises. You use the logistical grace rationale. You use the plan of God rationale. And things start to happen. When that occurs, you start to have confidence and esteem in God and not yourself. Now, there are a lot of Christians running loose and say, oh, well, God did this and God did that. And God told me that I was supposed to do this. And God told me that I was going to do that. And they're not talking about doctrine. They're talking about, I guess, God has a link with them. He talks to them. Now, God has never talked to me. I don't know what God sounds like. And if you do, you've got a problem. Because God does not speak to mankind in our dispensation. Well, at least in the post-canon period. He did speak to some of the apostles before the canon of Scripture was completed. But when God completed His Word, we have not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Once that was completed, He didn't speak to us anymore. And these people who are running around and say, well, I have confidence in God and I esteem Him because of this, that, and the other thing. It's all based on experience. It's not based on doctrine, you see. So, what am I saying? Listen to this closely again. First of all, before you can ever experience God's power working in your life, you have to know something about God. You have to know something about His plan. You see, just being saved doesn't do it. That's not the catch-all. It is with regards to your ticket into heaven. But what about what's after salvation? That's what so many people are missing. And so after salvation, what are we to do? People have exchanged two false things. They think that morality and emotionalism are the key to the spiritual life. And they call it being spiritual is because they are ignorant of God and His plan. In God's plan, He does the work. And it doesn't depend how you feel. And even unbelievers are moral, so morality is not the way to execute the Christian way of life. It is a spiritual life. And that means that you have a relationship with God. That's what spiritual life is. When God the Holy Spirit created a human spirit at the moment of salvation, which we're going to get into next Sunday, what happened? It opened the door. Now you have a relationship with God. But it's not based on emotions, it's based on thought. And the thought comes from His Word. And as you learn His Word, then you start to operate in such a fashion. I gave you again, techniques. Faith rest, that's one of the first ones. You learn how to depend on the Lord. Well, even before that, you learn the rebound. You've got to understand rebound before you can understand faith rest. Once you have rebound nailed, then you can get into the faith rest. And faith rest is based on rationales. And you start to apply these things, and you start to see God work in your life. And it changes everything. Instead of having bad things happen in your life, you know, oh no, why does this have to happen to me? And I just have bad luck, or woe is me, and all the rest of it, you start thinking, okay, I've learned some doctrine. God is sending some testing my way for my benefit. And I'm going to apply the doctrine. I'm not going to moan and groan. There's no future in that. And you start to take whatever issues that are plaguing you at the present time and you put them on the Lord. And you see that He handles. You enter that rest that He has provided for us. And when you do that, you're operating on God's power. You're able to love unconditionally people you can't stand. It doesn't mean that you have to gush over them and embrace them. It just means that you don't, they don't bother you. They don't get under your skin the way they used to. And you don't judge them and you don't wish ill towards them. And that's supernatural power working within you. And when that starts to occur, a natural result of that is your love towards God, because you have something that others don't have. So you're using divine power instead of human power. And what happens when you use divine power? You see that it works? Where's your confidence placed? It's in God. Your confidence is based on God and what He can achieve through you rather than yourself. Point number 8. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Turn to Romans chapter 12. You see, what did I say earlier? Our normal inclinations were, it wasn't a very pretty picture, was it? Just a list of sins. That's our normal inclination. So what does that mean? If we are going to have any type of self-esteem through spiritual self-esteem, there has to be a transformation. Chapter 12, verse 2 of Romans. And do not be conformed. That's probably what your translation says, but you can cross that out, because what it actually means is stop being conformed. You're doing it, and Paul is telling us here, stop doing it. We all want to be conformed to the norms and standards of the world, because that's our normal inclination, is to go there, is to be conformed to the world. So it says, stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by being much more moral than you have been. Of course it doesn't say that. It says being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is where the battle rages. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. What is God's plan? Perfect. And what does God's plan consist of? It consists of grace. It consists of you growing up spiritually by obtaining spiritual knowledge that transforms your mind. It is His will that you operate on His power and not our own feeble power. And when you do that, you develop love for God, and love for God transforms you into no longer trying to eke out a small measure of self-esteem from self, but is all based on esteeming God who is in you, both in word and person. So, back to our point number 8. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And you know how our mind is renewed. Not in the aorist tense, not in one shot. This is over the long haul, taking in doctrine. We use our spiritual assets to advance to spiritual adulthood by concentrating on every word that is taught by an academically prepared pastor teacher who is filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you advance to spiritual adulthood? Going to these rallies and jumping up and down and waving your hands and getting all emotionally stimulated? No. That's not how it's done. Your mind has to be transformed so that you can use your spiritual assets. God has already designed the spiritual assets so that we can advance to spiritual adulthood. Look at that. Concentrating on every word. Underline that, every word. You'll see why that's important in a minute. Every word that is taught by an academically prepared pastor teacher who is filled with the Holy Spirit. I didn't say a demonically filled pseudo-pastor who is filled with emotions but is able to entertain and stimulate. Now you have on your notes probably A and B, right? Following? Well, I've changed those. So I have point A, B, and C. So even if you have this page 46, you don't have points A, B, and C. And I'm going to try to get this in the last few minutes that we have so that you will be able to meditate upon it. Point A under point number 7. Being spiritually ignorant, the average believer tries to execute the spiritual mandates for the royal family of God through acts of morality and human good. You can just listen to them because I'm going to print these out and give them to you for next time. But I want you to hear this. I want you to understand it. Listen to it again. Being spiritually ignorant, the average believer tries to execute the spiritual mandates for the royal family of God through acts of morality and human good. B, because he does not know how to access the supernatural power of God in order to obey the commands, he misses the opportunity of seeing the grace and power of God work in his life. He doesn't know what true spiritual assets are. He's over here tinkering around with human good and morality and thinking that he's a spiritual giant when really he's a spiritual moron. Therefore, he doesn't have the opportunity of seeing the grace and power of God work in his plan. God's grace and power is not worked out in a believer's life if all he is doing is trying to please God and advance spiritually by being moral and by producing human good. If he doesn't got the doctrine of how to be filled with the Holy Spirit down, he's never going to be able to experience God's power because he's constantly going to be carnal. And that's beginner things as far as the believer's life is concerned. Now, see, this is the last thing. The result when a believer is trying to execute the spiritual mandates by morality and human good and missing the opportunity of seeing God's grace and power at work, the result of that is a believer with lost potential, no proper appreciation for God's character, and therefore no true love for God. Because he doesn't know the thinking of God. All he knows is emotions, morality, and how to be as good as he possibly can. And an unbeliever can do that. For a believer who grows up spiritually because they have consistently concentrated to the ministry of an academically prepared pastor who is filled with the Holy Spirit, there is an automatic result. He's going to learn the spiritual dynamics and the techniques that God has in his plan in order to experience the power of God working in his life. And when he has the power of God working in his life, he so appreciates that and is in awe of it that he has a reciprocal love directed towards God. And that love directed toward God is true love, is based on thought, is based on Bible doctrine, and it results in spiritual self-esteem. We're going to see that spiritual self-esteem is thinking so highly of the doctrine that you actually have filed away in your own memory banks. And it's not a pseudo type of self-esteem. It's not pride and boastfulness or anything like that. The most important thing you possess is God's righteousness, eternal life, and the doctrine that you have circulating in your stream of consciousness. And you should esteem that extremely high. And when you do, it never fails. And that's called spiritual self-esteem that gives you confidence, security, and confidence. Well, we came to the end of the page. In fact, we went even past the bottom of your page. And next time, hopefully, we'll have some copies. Maybe we'll have a toner. And we'll press on to the next page. This spiritual self-esteem, I hope you understand this doctrine because it is a tremendous motivator in your spiritual life. And as we're going to see, it's the first part of spiritual adulthood. It's when things really start to happen. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to assemble ourselves, to focus upon your matchless and perfect plan. We pray that you will give us the good sense and the motivation to learn all we can about your plan and then watch you work on our behalf, to see you do the impossible. And this is going to make us love you all the more and have the type of esteem that lasts and that is true, and that is the spiritual self-esteem that comes from knowing you. We pray that you will motivate us to stick with it, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.